All right, we'll pick up with verse 8. Now, I'll just say from the very beginning, as I did last week, that as we read this passage, there may be some of you who are visiting with us who wonder, why would you be preaching on this text this time of year? It's not December, it's March. Well, it's usually this is a passage that would be opened up probably at a Christmas season. But we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We started several weeks now, probably a couple months ago now, and this is the passage that we've come to. And so as we've come to it, we take it up this morning. So follow with me as I read verses 8 to 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've come now to this portion and time in our Lord's Day worship in which we open up your holy word, we look to you, the author of Scripture, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our minds to understand your word, and not only to understand it in a kind of formal way, but we pray that your word would come with power, that it would affect us, that your Holy Spirit would cause it to be rooted deeply in our hearts, to change our lives, that we might be given faith to believe your truth, that we might be given hearts to obey your word. We look up to you, O God. We pray that you would give us these good gifts, these blessings, not because we deserve them. We acknowledge that we are not worthy of the least of your mercies, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is worthy, and he has purchased for us, his church, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, if you were here, we had the occasion of noticing the lowly circumstances of our Lord's birth in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. He's born to a poor young couple in a manger in Bethlehem because there was no room for them in the inn. And as we move into chapter 2, we continue to see the humble manner, the humble nature of our Lord's coming in the passage we just read. When God the Son, the Creator of the universe, became man and was born into this world, to whom was the announcement of his birth made? To whom did it first come? Not to the scribes and Pharisees, not to the officials of Rome, the governors of Judea, not to the rich and famous, but to lowly shepherds, watching their fields, their sheep in the fields by night. I think of the words of Paul, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak, the base, the things which are despised, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, it doesn't say not any mighty or noble, but not many. The gospel is first and foremost a religion of the common man. Now, notice how the gospel is described by the angel. The angel said in verse 10, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The gospel is good news, glad tidings of great joy. Christ coming into the world is the means by which sinners would be delivered from the power of Satan, and the way of pardon and peace and salvation would be thrown open to all mankind. It was and still is good tidings of great joy. And the angels understood that. And they felt the wonder and the glory of it. Even though the angels are not men like we are, and they've never sinned like we have, and therefore they have no need of a Savior like we do, yet they were deeply moved with adoration by what was coming to pass. Now, You'll notice in the text it was first one angel who was sent to the angels, to the shepherds. And that probably was a good thing, because I think if they had suddenly immediately seen the whole heavenly host of angels, it probably would have completely terrified them and scared them to death. So one angel comes to them, first of all, in verse 9, kind of prepare the way. And they were greatly afraid when they saw this one angel, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. But the angel said, "Do not fear." And he calmed their fears. He gave them an introduction regarding what he was coming to tell them about, these good tidings of great joy that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. And then, having calmed their fears and having made this announcement to them, then suddenly, verse 13, this one angel is joined by a multitude of the heavenly host. A multitude of angels appear, lifting up their voices in praise to God. Now think about that. Well, think about what a sight that must have been on the hillside in Judea that night. How privileged these lowly shepherds were to be the first to whom the birth of the Messiah, the glad tidings of his birth, were announced. Well, there's a lot in this passage that's worthy of our attention this morning. But what I want to do today is to focus on the content of the hymn of praise that these angels sang. They shouted in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." I refer to this as a song. We don't know for certain that they actually sang it, but it is delivered in poetic form, in the form of a song. Whether they shouted these words or sang these words, we can't know for certain. But I remind you that this is the third song, third poem of praise that's recorded by Luke in these early chapters. You'll remember in chapter 1 we had Mary's Magnificat, and then later we had the Benedictus of Zacharias. Both of those we've already considered in some detail, but this third lyric, like these other two, it's also historically been known by the first words of it in Latin. Magnificat, Mary began, you remember, she began her song, "My soul does magnify the Lord," the Magnificat. The Benedictus, that speaks of blessing. And he starts, that's the first word, I believe, of the song of Zacharias. And now the song here is given the Latin name, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Now, in this praise of the angel, these are profound words, really. We're pointed to the two major purposes for which Jesus Christ came into the world. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Why was God the Son? Why did he take to himself a human nature? Why was he born in a manger? Why did he enter into time and space? Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, really, this song of the angels tells us in very succinct form. First, the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to God. Glory to God in the highest. And then the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to men. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So this is the way we're going to open this up this morning, to consider, first of all, the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to God. The angels' chorus begins with these words, "Glory to God in the highest." They spoke of the birth of Christ, the salvation which he came to bring, as that which brings glory to God. Now, have you ever, as you've thought about things from time to time, perhaps, and have you ever wondered why God created the world? Why he created the universe? Certainly he didn't need the world. I've actually heard people say that God was lonely and he wanted companionship, and so he created the world and he created man and so forth. But God didn't need the world in order to complete his perfections. He was already perfect. He didn't need the world in order to supply some deep emotional lack or need that he was lacking in the communion that eternally existed between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God was and always has been perfectly happy and self-sufficient. The eternal, all-sufficient God has no needs. But in spite of these facts, God in eternity chose to create the world and to act within that realm He created. And why did He do that? Well, ultimately, only God knows the full answer, but at least one major part of the answer is that He did it to make Himself known. The works of God in time and space are the stage upon which He chose to express and to reveal the invisible attributes and perfections of His nature. In other words, to manifest His glory. Whenever the Scriptures speak of the glory of God, they're speaking of the outshining or the revelation, the making known of His excellencies. The revelation or the outshining of His character and His attributes. That's what is meant by the glory of God. Now, for you and me to see God's glory is to have Him in His essence and attributes and His perfections revealed in some measure to our souls, seen and known and experienced by us. That's what it means for us to see God's glory. But then the question is, by what means has God revealed His glory? Where do we see who He is and what He is like? Well, first of all, God has partially revealed His glory in creation, what's called natural revelation. He's done so by the creation of the world. As we read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. O Lord, how manifold are Your works and wisdom! You have made them all. Psalm 104:24. Psalm 33:8-9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Talking about the creation. We read in the book of the Revelation, I believe we read this morning, in fact, of all the creatures around God's throne and the 24 elders exalting the glory of God in His creation, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. God is glorified in every flower that grows, and every bird that flits from tree to tree or soars through the air. He's glorified by the deer slipping quietly through the forest, the fishes of the sea, the twinkling stars, the galaxies in the heavens magnify His greatness. The earth and the heavens and all that He has made declare the glory of God. And the angels were there. They were present to behold at least much of God's creative acts. I say at least much because the angels themselves are created beings. They're not eternal beings. But they were there to behold much of God's creative acts, for we read about that. We read, for example, in Job 38, when God laid the foundations of the earth, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Certainly the angels praise the glory of God in His creation. But they save their highest praise for His glory in redemption. The creation is only but a partial revelation of His glory. But then furthermore and secondly, we can also say that God has partially revealed His glory by the giving of His law. His law. In the law, with all of His commands and prohibitions and threatenings, we again have a partial revelation of God's perfections. Think of that awesome day when the law was given on Mount Sinai. How the mountain burned with fire, and there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked and shaked, and the people trembled. And we're told in Scripture that the angels were there. And they were actually told that it was through angels, with the help of angels, that God communicated His law to Moses. For example, Paul speaks of the law being ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Galatians 3:19. Without going into all that is meant by that, suffice it to say that the angels were present and the angels had a part in God's giving of His law at Mount Sinai. And no doubt they were moved to adoration, as through that law, God's holiness and God's justice are so powerfully revealed. We read of the cherubim around the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But again, in the law, as in creation, we only see the glory of God partially revealed. By those two means, we see something of His wisdom, we see something of His power, we see something of His holiness, His justice, but we only see something of those attributes. We don't see them fully displayed. And furthermore, the glory of God includes much more than that. When God chose to reveal the fullness of His glory, He did it through the sending of His Son into the world. He did it by means of the incarnation. God, in the presence of His Son, taking to Himself human flesh and coming into this world to save His people from their sins. Know how the angels must have marveled and been amazed that God would do something like that. This is what caused them to break forth in such words of praise before the shepherds that night. Here in this little baby born in Bethlehem, we see as never before, and to a greater degree than has ever been revealed, the glory of God. Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. John declared that He is the essence of God revealed to men. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, talking about the original creation, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the angels were declaring at His birth. Glory to God in the highest. In the coming of Christ, the salvation that He brings, we see every attribute of God magnified to the highest degree. First of all, those already revealed to some degree by creation and by the law are magnified to a much greater degree. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail to consider all of them, but let's consider a few just briefly. In the first place, consider how the gospel of Christ magnifies the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul, this was something he was very fond of emphasizing when he addressed the Greek culture of that day, the philosophers of Corinth and other places, their so-called cleverness in that world that was so influenced by Greek philosophy. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the wisdom of God, which is greater, which makes the wisdom of men nothing but foolishness. Christ is the wisdom of God. He said in Ephesians 3:10 that God's purpose of salvation through Jesus Christ has as one of its purposes that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And certainly nowhere is the wisdom of God more wonderfully displayed than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how is that? Well, here I am. Here is man in his sin, his depravity. Here he is in his fallen and lost state. And there is God in the heavens, and all of His infinite holiness and justice and righteous indignation against sin. And yet He doesn't blot us out. He determines to do something about it because of His mercy and compassion. But how can He do it? How can sinful men ever be made right with a holy God? Well, you see, it was His infinite wisdom that was put to work to devise a way. And in that great plan of sending His Son into the world, and through the miracle of the virgin birth, and taking to Himself human nature, and becoming a man, and going to the cross to die as the sinner's substitute, there we see the wisdom of God. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And then we behold in the gospel of Christ the righteousness and the holiness of God. Now, this is seen in the law, but it's even more powerfully revealed in the gospel. The whole plan of salvation proclaims the fact that God will not ignore sin. He can't say, well, it's all right, I'll just sweep their sins under the rug and pretend that I didn't see them. No, the coming of Christ, His death on the cross, declare with a loud voice that your sin, my sin, are terrible evil. It's a terrible evil. And that sin must be dealt with, or all must be damned. No man can be saved. Sin is a reality God in His spotless holiness and righteous integrity cannot ignore, that He hates, and so great is His hatred of sin, that when His very own dear Son took upon Himself the sins of His people, He spared Him not, but delivered Him up through the full fury and punishment of His own holy wrath, because that's the only way that His people could be delivered from that wrath. And then, of course, in this we behold more clearly than the law alone could display the justice of God. God can never do anything that is unjust. He will never violate the demands of justice with respect to sin. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see God devising the way that He, as Paul says, that He remains just and yet the justifier of the ungodly who puts his faith in Jesus. What happens in salvation is not that God says, well, they've sinned and I ought to punish them, but after all, that would be rather hard. That would be too strict. So I'll just let them off. No, in sending His Son in the sufferings of Christ in the sinner's place on the cross, God declares His inflexible justice, a justice that requires a complete and perfect satisfaction before there can be any forgiveness righteously bestowed. Then again, in the coming of Christ, we also see, in a way nothing else shows, to the same degree at least, the power of God. Paul not only says in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is the wisdom of God, he says Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. The power of God was shown forth in the incarnation when He prepared a body for His Son and worked the miracle of the virgin birth. It was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. And indeed, the whole plan of salvation through Jesus Christ shows forth the greatness of God's power in overcoming everything opposed to Himself and overcoming everything opposed to the best interests of His people and the best interests of this world. In the coming of Christ, we see God bearing His mighty arm to redeem the world from the clutches of His great enemy, the devil. That one who is the prince of darkness, that awesome, terrifying being who rebelled against God and raised himself up against God, that one who tempted man and conquered him and thereby made himself the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There's never been a man who could stand up to Satan and defeat him. Such is his power and his cheek and his arrogance that he's not ashamed to pit himself against the very God of heaven. And such is his pride as to believe that he can overcome him. But God destroyed the devil by the sending of his Son. Upon the cross, Christ crushed the serpent's head. As Scripture says, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He gave the death blow to Satan and his control over this world and to all of Satan's cohorts. He secured that eventually they will all be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And all evil and sin will be banished from God's world forever. And by his resurrection from the dead, Christ secured the deliverance of all of his people from Satan's power, transferring them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his light, a kingdom that's in the world today, secretly growing and progressing until the final day when Paul says, Christ, all of Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. So you see God's wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his power, all of these attributes partially revealed either in creation or by the law are most fully revealed in the great plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then listen carefully. There are other attributes, other excellencies of God's character that creation and the law alone could not reveal. Excellencies that shine forth only in the gospel. Now, we are given glimpses of these things in the Old Testament in the form of shadows and types and promises. But when Christ came, we now have revealed in blazing light that most wonderful and blessed of all of God's attributes. the glory of His grace. And there we see His love and His compassion and His mercy as never before. There we see His kindness and His goodness and the wonder of His amazing grace. Think about it, if in Jesus Christ we have God's glory most fully revealed, what do we see when we look at Him? Well, it's not what we might have expected. To the world's way of thinking, glory consists of merely of the ability to exalt yourself and to humble others, is to be on top with everyone else serving you. But in Jesus, we see an aspect of God's glory that consists of the very opposite. We see God in Christ humbling Himself to become a man. We see God in Jesus Christ born in a stinking cow stable because there was no room for Him in the inn. Born into a poor and humble family of a common carpenter. We see God in Christ making Himself of no reputation and taking on Himself the form of a servant. We see God in Jesus Christ saying, "The Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." What do we see when we look at this one? Paul talks about the glory of God being revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we see when we look into His face? We see a face that was marred more than any man, beyond recognition, a bruised face. We see lashes on His back, nails in His hands and His feet, covered in bloody gore, crying out in agony of pain. We see Him freely laying down His life as an atoning sacrifice for lost sinners. Lost sinners who deserve nothing but hell. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. 1 John 4:9. Here in the language of Paul in Ephesians 2:7, God is showing forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this, my dear friends, is the highest revelation of God's glory. According to the Scriptures, the revelation of His grace is the highest revelation of who He really is. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:6 that God's whole plan of redemption has as its ultimate end the praise of the glory of His grace. This is what the angels were singing about that night. Some 2,000 years ago, as the shepherds are looking on with amazement, "Behold, we bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And what is the purpose of His coming? Glory to God in the highest. Now, all of this should help us to better understand the second half of the angel's chorus. What does all this mean for you and me? Well, let's move now to consider what the angels say that has bearing upon the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to men. With respect to God, glory to God in the highest. With respect to men, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, this is one of these bothersome things that you have to do occasionally, but before I go any further, let me just point out that there is a textual issue with this statement. And some of you probably know that, and it shows up in different translations that some of you may have this morning, so I want you to know that I'm aware of it, so you won't think I haven't considered it. There's a textual variant. There are some Greek texts which have the Greek word eudokia with a sigma added to it, which could probably be translated "of goodwill" or "of good pleasure." On earth, peace among men, of good pleasure, or of goodwill. Or as the New American Standard translates it, following that rendering, "peace among men with whom He is pleased." But I agree, having read all of these opinions and the different arguments for the variant readings, I agree with those who prefer the textual rendering that we have here in the New King James, where we have the same Greek word without the sigma added to it, which is properly then translated, "and on earth peace, good will, or good pleasure toward men." literally on earth, peace, to men, goodwill. Now, it would take far too long for me to go into all the arguments in favor of this rendering, and I'm not going to torture you this morning at this point by trying to do that. I know some of you guys that are studying Greek right now, you'd probably love for me to just take off on that for about 30 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. The fact is, neither rendering results in any false doctrine. Both are consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture, and also both can legitimately be understood to be saying much the same thing. But again, I much prefer the rendering reflected here in the New King James, and I believe it's right. And so we have here my text. There are two interrelated things, as we have it here, that are mentioned. The purpose of Christ's coming with respect to men is, first of all, peace on earth. The coming of Christ was God's declaration of peace. There are terms of peace being offered by God to sinful men in the coming of Christ. The gospel is referred to in Romans 10:15 and Ephesians 6:15 as the gospel of peace. Christ himself is said to be our peace. Ephesians 2:14, Colossians 1:20, we're told that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. God sent his Son into the world to make peace. He comes with offers of peace. He comes with a message of peace. He comes to make peace through the blood of his cross between sinful men and a holy God. A peaceful status and standing of being reconciled to God and stated into his favor for all who believe upon him, and also the peace of God, which passes all understanding in their hearts. A peace when it's once laid hold of, when it's once experienced in the heart, admitted into the heart, also causes men to love others and to be peacemakers among themselves as well. So as the angels sing of the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to men, the first stanza is peace, on earth peace. But then they end their chorus by saying, secondly, good will toward men. The coming of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's good will toward men. Now, though most of us here today, I believe most of us, we embrace unashamedly the biblical teaching of sovereign, unconditional election, we still should not balk at the translation of this text from which I'm reading, which I think is sometimes the reason some people move in favor of the other. We're not to fall into the trap of denying what is also a biblical teaching, that God has good will toward men, toward all men. As difficult as it may be for our finite minds to reconcile these two truths, we must affirm on the one hand that when it comes to God's will of decree, the Bible is very clear. He's chosen from eternity those persons who will be saved. But on the other hand, when it comes to the sincere offer of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God indiscriminately invites and entreats all men to embrace that offer and to embrace the Savior who is given. And he sincerely desires and delights in their salvation. And he promises that all who receive the gift of Jesus Christ by faith shall be saved. The gospel call to come to Christ in repentance and faith for a free salvation from the guilt, the penalty, the pollution, and the power and the punishment of sin goes out to all men. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And my dear friends, God's not playing games when he makes promises like that. He's sincere. He means it. It's a well-meant offer. He offers salvation to you. He's sincere. He desires that all those who hear the gospel would believe and be saved. Now, we may not be able to reconcile in our minds the doctrine of election with the free offer of the gospel to all men and the sincerity of that offer. But God sees no contradiction. The Scriptures see no contradiction. As Spurgeon once put it, some people seem to think of God as if he were some sour, morose being who is full of nothing but hatred for all mankind. But I tell you, though it's true, the judicial wrath of God abides upon men in their sin and will damn them to hell if they do not repent. Yet at the same time, God has revealed in the gospel that he has goodwill toward men. And he's even confirmed it with an oath. In Ezekiel 33:11, he swears by his own eternal self-existence that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent and be saved. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way, for why will you die? Was God just play acting when he said that? Did he mean it? He meant it. And the sending of his Son into the world and the free offer of salvation through him is the highest expression of this fact, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's the highest expression of his goodwill toward men. It's the certain token that no matter who you are this morning, no matter what your sins are, no matter what you've done or where you've been, that any sinner who comes to God repenting of his sin and looking to his Son, Jesus Christ, for mercy will be accepted, will be received, will be saved. All and any who come unto God by him will be saved to the uttermost. That's what God is saying to the world in the giving of his Son. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what he's saying to you, to all of us. That's what he's saying to you, my unsaved, unconverted friend here this morning. He's saying peace. Let there be peace between us. Peace between me and between you. Christ has come. Christ has died. He's rose again. The way of peace is open to you. And he's expressing goodwill to you. He's saying to you, I take no pleasure in your damnation, but in the sending of my Son, I offer to you hope and deliverance and forgiveness and new life and purpose and eternal joy in the world to come. Bless his holy name. Well, I trust we see what a wonderful chorus this was that the angels sang on that night. In fact, just those few words that you read in that verse and all that I've said this morning in my preparation and coming away thinking about this, you feel like you haven't even scratched the surface. You haven't even begun to open up everything in thinking through what this really means. Here we see what the birth of Christ is all about, why he came into the world, sent by the Father. With respect to God, glory to God in the highest. With respect to men on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Well, I want to bring all of this together now with some applications suggested to me in my reading that I thought were very helpful. First of all, I want to press this joyful song of the angels upon those of us who are Christians today as an example for us to follow. An example. And when we read of the angels praising God because of these things we just considered, it ought to shame us that we're not more full of praise ourselves. If the angels could be so full of joy about these matters that have nothing to have to do with the salvation, that really has absolutely nothing directly to do for them, it doesn't apply to them, it applies to us. Well, then how much more should we be full of joy and praise? How much more should our hearts be glad? And should our hearts and our voices sing glory to God in the highest? You know, I am afraid that some Christians almost give the impression that a smile on the face is not proper for a godly person. That is somehow more spiritual to always be sour and somber. Well, don't you wish people like that, feel that way, could have been there on that night? On that hill in Bethlehem? No, my friend, true Christianity is a singing religion. Did the angels tell the shepherds of Christ's birth with groans and sour faces? No, they shouted aloud. They shouted with exuberant joy. Glory to God in the highest. And I say again, we need to follow their example. There ought to be a spirit of joy and praise among God's people. As the poem says, why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? And again, as Spurgeon in his own way put it, anoint your head and wash your face. Appear not unto men to fast. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You need not think it a wicked thing to be happy. The damned are miserable. Let the saved rejoice. Amen. Yes, brothers and sisters, the Christian knows what it is to mourn over his remaining sin. We know what it is to endure trials in this life and to groan, being burdened. We're not in heaven yet. But he also knows what it is to rejoice in the God of his salvation. The gospel is good tidings, glad tidings of great joy. But then secondly, not only would I press this joyful song of the angels as an example to follow, also as an encouragement with respect to the future. And what do I mean by that? I had never really thought about this before, and I was reading somewhere and they suggested this thought, that, and it struck me as profound, as true. Brothers and sisters, there's a real sense in which the angels' words here are a prophecy. In other words, they spoke of something, yes, that was beginning to be so with the birth of Christ. Some of you have been in the eschatology class. You've been learning about the already, but the not yet. The overlapping of the ages. There's this age. There's the age to come. But in the coming of Christ, the age to come has entered into time and space. And there's an overlapping. There's the already aspect, but there's the not yet aspect. Well, you see, the angels are speaking of something that was beginning to come, but it had not come yet in its fullness. They sang glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill to men. But as we look around us, what do we see in this world? We don't see God receiving the honor that is his due, except for to at least some degree in those little outposts of the kingdom, his church, in the hearts and lives of his people. But we don't see God receiving the honor that is due. We still see men and women in foreign lands bowing down to their idols and with their pagan perverted religions. And we still see multitudes following, for example, the dark, demonic teachings of Islam. We see many, many thousands praying to the saints, superstitiously thumbing through their rosary beads, saying their Hail Marys and their Our Fathers in bondage to the false teachings of Rome. And many thousands of others going through formalistic religious rituals with no reality, with no true knowledge of the God of the Bible. And as we look around us in our own land, we see men and women pursuing the pleasures and the money and the power of this world, walking after the lusts of the flesh in defiance of God, the God who made them. We see God forgotten, his truth lying in the streets, his name dishonored. And we ask the question, what about the song? What about the song of the angels? Are we to expect nothing more than this? No, my friends, this is telling us that there are better days coming. The angels also sang peace on earth. We still hear wars, rumors of wars, conflicts throughout the world. We see strife and hatred on every side, broken homes, destroyed marriages, suffering children. We see little children murdered in school shootings and murdered by suicide bombers, and millions of unborn babies slaughtered in abortion clinics on the altars of materialism and convenience and unbridled lust. We see all the strife and turmoil in the world, all the misery and unhappiness, and ask the question, what about the angel's song? Is this all there is to it? Is this what made them shout and sing peace on earth? No, you see, my dear brothers and sisters, the words of the angels are prophetic. Yes, there is a foretaste of it now. There is the already. But the coming of Christ into the world and the work he accomplished, it started the process, we might say. But it also secured the successful conclusion of that process. The kingdom entered into the world when the king came. But at first, it's like a little leaven. It's placed in a lump of dough. It's like a little mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that's planted in the ground. It's entered into the world. It's continuing to spread as the gospel is preached and men and women are being delivered from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's going to come in its fullness when Christ Himself returns, when the trump of God sounds and the shout, the voice of an archangel. Christ returns in power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. And then on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God will receive the honor and glory that is His due from all of His creatures. And the wicked, as we're reading in Psalm 11, it was in that Psalm 37 this morning, the wicked will be cut off from the earth and will be nowhere to be found. And the meek shall inherit the earth. It will be a renewed and a renovated earth, but it will be the earth. And God's will be done at last on earth as it is done now in heaven. And there will be no more war, no more strife, no more sorrow and pain, no more death, and there will be no more sin. And that hour is quickly approaching. Even so, Lord, come quickly. It's Christ's first coming to redeem us by His humiliation and death on the cross that has secured the glory that is yet to come at His second coming. And then thirdly and finally, lastly, briefly, I just want to press the shout of the angels upon us as a practical word to guide us and direct us. If the purpose of Christ's coming with respect to God is to glorify His name, and if its purpose with respect to men is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, well, then those of us who are Christians, who have believed upon Him and have experienced this salvation, those things ought to be the purposes for which we live our lives. What am I living for? What are the driving motivations in my life? What am I pursuing? What's most important to me? Does my life and my attitudes and my desires and my priorities reflect the purpose for which God has saved me? The purpose for which Christ came? Is it my supreme desire and endeavor that my entire life would be lived to His glory? And whatever God gives me to do, whatever job, whatever context, whatever circumstance, my great goal is to glorify His name. Is that true of me? That's the heart. That's the desire of the Christian. Do I seek to be a peacemaker among men? Am I concerned to use whatever opportunities or talents and gifts that I have within my own personal sphere of influence to make known to men the gospel of the peace of God, the God of peace? Do I have goodwill toward men? Do you have goodwill toward men? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you care about them? Do you want to get the gospel to them? Do you pray for them? Do you seek to share your faith as you have opportunity with others? And can you say today, as far as I know myself, there's no one I'm aware of that I have sinned against, that I've been unwilling to ask their forgiveness and to make it right? Do I have goodwill toward all men? Is there anyone I have ill will toward? Do I have a good conscience, not only toward God, but toward man? That doesn't mean we're sinless or perfect, but it means when we're aware we sinned, we seek forgiveness, we ask forgiveness, and we maintain healthy relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't harbor ill will. We don't harbor bitterness in our hearts. How hypocritical it would be for us as Christians to do that, wouldn't it? If God has expressed His goodwill to us, what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We don't deserve anything. And yet God has had goodwill toward us, let us have goodwill toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I say, as far as I know, there's no one against whom I harbor bitterness and hateful desires for their harm. Can you say these things today? Well, only insofar as these things are true of us as a people, as a church, as individual Christians, only insofar as they are true of us have we truly realized in our experience the purpose of Christ's coming. So may God help us that the words of the angels would not merely be words that are sung at Christmas time, but may they be words that we live out in our own life experience by God's grace each and every day of our lives. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful gospel that you've given to us. Such a wonderful salvation. We marvel at it. We glory in it. We pray you'd help us to see more and more of your glory revealed in it, that our eyes and our affections might be drawn away from the worthless idols of this world that so easily capture our hearts. We thank you for such a great salvation. May you be glorified in everything we do and say as we fellowship together and eat together, as we come back this evening to worship your name again. We pray in the name of our gracious and wonderful and blessed Holy King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.